Well, this week begins the season of Lent. And if that's foreign to you, or if you're new to our church, or you're just new to church in general, and you have no idea what Lent is, or it sounds a little strange, that's okay. I'm going to spend a little bit of time explaining what it is and why we do it here in just a few minutes, and really why it's an important season in the life of Christians, why people have celebrated Lent for hundreds and hundreds of years, why it's a really meaningful season, and why even if you're not a church person, or even if you're not a religious person, I think it's one of the best times of the year to engage your spiritual journey and your journey of faith. Now, maybe you've been here at New Denver for a while, or maybe you grew up in a tradition, a Roman Catholic tradition or an Anglican tradition where you went through Lent every single year and you are a Lent pro. You're like a Lent pro. If that's the case, then I have a quiz for you this morning. I have five questions to test your Lent knowledge, and these are multiple choice questions, so let's put these on the screen. We'll start with the first one. How many days are in Lent? And don't shout it out. Just in your mind, you can think of the answer. 7 days, 21 days, 40 days, or too many days? Do you have an answer? All right, here's the answer. The answer is C, 40 days. Lent lasts for 40 days. Now, let's go to the next question. What's the first day of Lent called? Bad Monday, Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, or Laundry Saturday? The answer is B, Ash Wednesday, which actually begins this week, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. Now, these questions are going to get a little more difficult. So here's the third question. What popular food was created during the Middle Ages for the season of Lent? Unleavened bread, chips and salsa, pretzels, or Gorton's crunchy breaded fish sticks? If you answered C, pretzels, you're right. And if you like pretzels, this is when pretzels were created. They were created by monks during the Middle Ages to have something to eat while they were fasting from other things. And so they made this very easy out of water, flour, and salt pretzels. And so that's where pretzels come from. You have Lent to thank for pretzels. So here's the fourth question. What was the original meaning of the word Lent? It comes from an old English or maybe even a German word. Did it mean spring? It means fasting, repentance, or March Madness. The answer is spring. It actually meant spring. So in Old English, the word Lent meant spring, and it was also related to a German word that meant the lengthening of days that referred to the time of spring every year. And that's when Lent fell, this time that Christians celebrated it during spring, at least in Northern Europe. And so that's where we get our word Lent from for this season. So here's the last one. What is the purpose of Lent? To become a vegetarian for 40 days, to impress God with an elaborate religious ritual, to feel horrible about yourself, or to work really hard at changing all the bad things in your life. So the answer is E, none of the above. That was a trick question. Lent isn't actually any of those things. Well, let me tell you what Lent is. Let me give you a definition. Lent is a season of reflection, repentance, and preparation to fully experience the meaning of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So it's a season for 40 days of self-reflection where you turn inward and you just reflect on your life, of then taking the parts of your life and turning those over to God. That's all repentance is. It's a religious-sounding word, but it just means taking those areas of your life, especially the dark areas, and turning them over to God's light, and then preparing to really experience the full meaning of why Jesus came and what he did on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. In fact, Lent always comes right before the events of Holy Week because it's pointing forward. It's the 40 days that point towards what Jesus did for us on Easter Sunday and on Good Friday. And so everything points in that direction. And so we're going to celebrate that and remember that as we enter into Lent beginning this week. But we're going to, and I'm going to give you some practical ways of how we might do that as a church, but we're going to enter into Lent a little bit differently this year. We're going to enter into it by exploring the story of Exodus. And you might immediately think, well, what does that have to do with Jesus or leading towards Good Friday or Easter Sunday? And I would say it actually has everything to do with Jesus and why he came and what he did on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, the story of Exodus in the book of Exodus, you might be familiar with, right? Most of us have seen the movie, right? And you kind of know some of the events that happen, but you probably haven't actually read the book of Exodus, or at least you might not have read the book of Exodus recently. So I want to read us a few verses from it this morning. This is how Exodus begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher." Each group of siblings is paired by with their mother, so they had different mothers, and that's why they're listed in that way. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph, who was their 12th brother, was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, the events of this story and what happens during these hundreds of years probably take place from about 1600 BC to 1300 BC. We don't know for certain, and there's some different theories about how to date this, but it's likely that it happens during that time in the Egyptian kingdom, which was one of the greatest empires in the world at that time. Now, this is several hundred years after the pyramids have been built, so the pyramids were built before this. But a new dynasty had come to the throne of Egypt at that time. The pharaohs, it was called the 18th dynasty. And in fact, there was one pharaoh that was a female, and she ruled for 20 years. And then there was another pharaoh that actually died really young. His reign wasn't that popular, but he died really young, and he was buried in this really lavish tomb. And we know him as King Tut because his tomb was found, and this is his burial mask that was placed on his mummy. It's one of the most sort of symbolic pictures or images of ancient Egypt. But against this backdrop of this mighty empire, we're told that this small group of families moves from a land in the east to join their brother and his family in Egypt. And we're told that this small group of families in the story, in fact, if we put the verses back up there, we're told that they were exceedingly fruitful. Now, I could say that about some couples at New Denver right now. You have been exceedingly fruitful recently. In fact, we're told they were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers, and they became so numerous that the land was filled with them. That's four different ways of basically saying they were having lots and lots of kids, and their families were growing and growing and growing every single year. But the language here isn't accidental. The writer of Exodus isn't just repeating himself over and over because he's a bad writer, right? This language is actually very purposeful and very intentional because in the Hebrew, it actually recalls some language and it echoes some language from another story. You remember what God said to Adam and Eve after he created the world? He looked at him, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Increase in numbers and then fill the earth." And in Hebrew, the word "the earth" is ha'aretz, and it can mean the land or the earth. They don't have separate words for land and earth. Basically, God was just saying, fill up all of this space and all of this place that I have given you. And so God gave this mission or this mandate to all of humanity, and that's what Adam and Eve represent. You know, whether they're, you know, real people that lived during that time or they were just a more figurative story isn't really the point. The point is they represent you and me. And so God is looking at these humans and he's saying, be fruitful, multiply, increase in number, and fill up this entire land. And even when they're removed from the garden, the mission stays the same. Continue to be fruitful and multiply. And even when violence covers the earth and a great flood wipes out many of the living creatures on earth, God gathers together the one family that spared, Noah, and he says to them the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, increase in numbers, and fill the land. And then one of his descendants is a man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and his wife Sarah, who don't have any kids. They're childless and they're infertile. They can't have children. And he says to them, you're going to be fruitful and you're going to multiply and your descendants are going to increase in number until they eventually fill this entire land. So much so that it's going to be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the night sky. And sure enough, Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. And Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And them and their families move to the land of Egypt. So that the writer of Exodus is essentially trying to tell us, this is just the continuation of a story that began in Genesis. And the story of Genesis isn't done. In fact, it's just beginning. And that the mandate that God gave to humanity and that the mandate that God gave to this one family under Abraham and Sarah is now beginning to be fulfilled. They're exceedingly fruitful. They're multiplying greatly. They're increasing number and they've begun to fill the land. But we all know what happens next, right? Because in verse 8 it says this, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So several generations have passed at this point, and a new king or a new pharaoh comes into power who didn't have any relationship with their ancestor, Joseph. When Joseph had come into Egypt, and there's this long story about him in the book of Genesis, he was welcomed and he ended up rising up to a position of power in the Egyptian government. And so him and his families were looked on very favorably. But generation after generation had passed, and in fact, a new dynasty of pharaohs comes to the throne. And we know this from Egyptian historical records. The 19th dynasty emerges, and they don't have any ties to Joseph or his family in the past. And some of the greatest rulers in all of Egyptian history rise up during this time, a man named Seti, and then his son Ramesses I, and then eventually Ramesses II, who becomes known as Ramesses the Great. And yet, against the backdrop of this mighty Egyptian empire, they realize these Israelites are growing so much, they're becoming a threat. If we're not careful, they're going to rebel against us. We need to do something about it. And so here's what they do. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Archaeologists have uncovered the store city of Ramesses, and they see what he did during that time. So this isn't just a myth or a legend. This is a story that actually happened. But the more they were oppressed, that is the Israelites, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread or fear the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. And they made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now, we often use the word slavery to refer to what happened to the Israelites during this time in Egypt. And that's not a wrong word, but sometimes that can be difficult because I don't know about you, when I hear the word slavery, I think of slavery in the South before the Civil War. I think of these white plantation owners who would go out to the coast and they would buy these Africans that were hauled from their place and brought and sold as personal property to people, and this horrible thing that happened in the South. And that's not really what's going on here. It was a little different than that. Essentially, the Israelites became this permanent lower class of serfs to their rulers, the Egyptians. They were a group of people who, if you were an Egyptian, you thought, we don't really like them. We don't want them here. We don't know why they came to our land. They look different than us. They speak a language that's different than us. They're going to take all of our resources if we keep letting them grow, and we don't want that to happen. And so what are we going to do about this group? Well, here's what we can do. We can give them no rights, and we can work them really hard. We can give them all the jobs that we don't really want. We can give them the difficult things. And we can pay them a little bit of money so that they become dependent on us, but they won't have any rights, so they can never rise up out of this condition. They'll be dependent upon us, and it'll benefit us. It can support our lavish lifestyles and all of our building projects. Now, the Egyptians didn't realize that they were going to become dependent on them as well. What happens when that class of people is taken away and won't be there to do all the jobs that you don't want to do and do all the work to build the things that you don't want to do? That's going to become a problem down the road. But imagine for a second that you're a Hebrew. Imagine that you are a brickmaker. Not an artisan brickmaker, not a craftsman, not a merchant, but a peasant brickmaker. The kind of peasant brickmaker that lives in a slum or a shanty town with all the other peasant brickmakers. And you didn't choose to live there, and you didn't choose to have this job or this career. It wasn't a choice you would ever make. It was the only option you had if you wanted to live. You have a family, maybe you have five kids, and when they're old enough, 4 or 5 years old, they become brickmakers as well. It's physical, back-breaking, sun up to sundown work. Every single day you go and you dig a pit where you can pull mud out of it, and then you take the mud over to a flat place where you can mix it with straw and water, and then you make this mound and you form it into bricks that are put into forms, and then you let these forms bake out under the hot sun while you and your family bake out under the hot sun. And when they've hardened, you take them and you stack them all up, and then you move them over to where the construction project is going to be, and then you go back and you start the process all over again the next day. And every family that's working and living in this shanty town or in this slum is just like your family. In fact, you're all related. And you tell stories, legends, about what it used to be like, about your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's stories that they used to live not here. That's why we look different than the Egyptians. They used to live in the land to the east, where they owned their own land. And they had their own cattle, and they had their own sheep, and nobody ruled over them. And they even worshiped a god, the god that created this entire world, a god that loved them and took care of them. But you know it's a legend. You know it's made up. You know it's not true. In fact, you sit around the fire at night eating meals and sharing these legends together, and you laugh about them because it doesn't make sense. Imagine that there's a God who loves us, a God of our ancestors who cares about us. There's no God like that. The only God that we serve is Pharaoh and his soldiers and his taskmasters. They're the only ones that care about us. They don't really care about us. They just care about our quotas and what we can produce. There's no real God. And you laugh about these stories over the meal. But at night, all across the shanty town and all across the slums, you cry. And you cry out, is this ever going to change? Are my kids going to be doing the same thing when they're my age? Are their kids going to be doing the same thing when they're age? Because I'm doing the same thing my parents did and the same thing my parents' parents did. And it's been like this for hundreds of years. Will this ever change? The Israelites groaned under their slavery, and they cried out, and their cries for relief from their hard labor ascended to God. And God listened to their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw what was going on with Israel, and God understood. He listened, he remembered, he saw, and he understood. This is the story that most of us are familiar with. This is how it begins. And it's a story that over the next several weeks, we're going to enter into ourselves. And there's a sense that we can't really relate with these people. We can't relate with what it's like to be a peasant brickmaker in ancient Egypt. We can't relate with what it's like to be an illegal or an undocumented immigrant working in the fields in America today. We can't relate to what it's like to be an African working in the diamond mines or someone living in the slums of Mumbai. We can't really relate to that. And yet there is a level at which this story can speak to us and we can enter into it. And so I want to ask you a few questions this morning. Here's the first. What Egypt do you need to leave behind? What's your Egypt? Is there something in your life right now that's oppressing you? Is there something in your life right now that's almost enslaving you or that's weighing you down with this heavy burden? Maybe it's fear. Maybe you live a life of fear and your fear is almost enslaving you because it drives the way you see and view everything. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe there's a toxic relationship in your life. Maybe there's an addiction, one that you don't want to admit and have never admitted, but it's holding you in bondage. Maybe it's an insatiable desire for success and reputation and accomplishment and achievement. And so you keep working and you keep earning and you keep accomplishing and you keep achieving more and more and more, but it's not really fulfilling or meaningful. It's more enslaving than anything else. It's become your taskmaster. What's your Egypt? Is there something in your life that you need to be rescued from or delivered from? Here's the second question. Where do you feel stuck in the wilderness right now? Spoiler alert. The Egyptians finally let the Israelites go. They make it out of Egypt. But where do they go? They go to the wilderness for 40 years. And sometimes it's like that. You leave the thing that enslaves you, but it's so disorienting in your life, it feels like then you enter into a wilderness. Because if you've lived your whole life a certain way, or if you've lived the last few years being enslaved by something, to finally be freed from that can be very disorienting. So what's the wilderness that you're in right now? Or maybe there's just a wilderness season that you're in. You're in a set of circumstances, a new job or a new career, or something happened recently that you didn't ask for, and that you didn't anticipate, and that you certainly didn't welcome. And it feels like you're in a wilderness, a desert, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty, and you feel naked and vulnerable and exposed to the elements. And you've cried out a little bit, not a lot, but you've cried out some, and all you hear back is silence. Is there a wilderness you're wandering in right now? Here's a third question. What new life does God want to lead you towards? You see, if the Israelites were eventually delivered from Egypt and then wandered through the wilderness, eventually they made it to the promised land. This new life that God had promised, what's the new life that you're longing for that God might want to lead you towards? What's the thing that you're aching for or you're wanting more than anything else? Maybe it's peace. Maybe it's just peace in the midst of the chaos. Maybe there's some part of your life that you long for healing or wholeness. Maybe it's patience, maybe it's hope, but what is it? What's the thing that you're stretching out for and wanting to see God do in your life? Maybe it's resolution in a specific situation. And you've tried all the different kinds of answers and resolutions yourself, but they haven't worked, and you know probably the resolution is going to be something different that God is going to do. What is it that you're longing for God to do? So what's your Egypt, what's your wilderness, and what's your promised land? These are the three questions at the heart of the story of Exodus. And these are the three questions that I think are at the heart of the season of Lent. As we walk into this season, we're going to ask these questions together. What is the Egypt that we want to leave behind? What's the wilderness that we need God to be present with us in? And what's the new life that He's calling us toward? Now, let me give you some practical suggestions about what Lent is going to look like. Next Sunday, we're going to jump back into the story of Exodus. And we're going to enter it for the next 6 Sundays, and there's going to be some great stories we're going to read. We're going to read about some amazing women who are really courageous. We're going to read about a guy who had serious self-esteem issues. We're going to read about frogs and mosquitoes and blood, and we're going to read a story about where God got so fed up one time that He threatened to just destroy the entire Israelite nation and start over again, which is super encouraging for parents to be like, God is that way too sometimes, right? So there's just going to be some great stories that we're going to read. So I hope you'll be back here every single Sunday as we go through this series called Leaving Egypt. Now, the season of Lent begins, as I said, this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, Valentine's Day. So come on back for our Valentine's Day / Ash Wednesday service. On Wednesday night at 7 p.m. And if you've never been to one before, or again, if you're not really a church person or kind of new at this, and that sounds strange, and you've heard things about it, and do they do, what's the weird thing with the ashes? Well, it's not that weird. Just come, and we'll explain what it's all about. And I promise, you will be glad that you came. It's a great way to kick off the Lent season. So that's this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Lent goes from Ash Wednesday all the way through Holy Week up until Saturday, right before Easter. And here's what Christians have often done during Lent. They've done a couple of things. The first thing is they've given something up. This is probably what you've heard of the most, is followers of Jesus giving something up during Lent. And sometimes it's food. It can be like sweets or chocolate or caffeine or alcohol or something like that. But it doesn't have to be food that you're just fasting from or meat. It can be other things. You can fast from social media or TV or cussing or, you know, whatever, like just something in your life you can take a break from for 40 days. And there's all sorts of different things you can do. Dan said he was going to fast from showers during Lent. So that's interesting. Emily said she was going to give up house chores during Lent. And Stephen was going to give up kids during Lent. So there's lots of... So Ethan, you're on your own. Xbox, 24 hours a day, yes. No, don't do any of those things. But there are lots of different things you can give up. You can go on our website. We put lots of suggestions online for things you can give up. But here's the idea behind giving something up. It can be a vice or something that's unhealthy or bad for you that you give up, but it might even be something that's not necessarily inherently bad, but it's just something that's maybe become overly important in your life, something that you've been focusing too much of your time or energy on, and something that if you gave it up for 40 days, it would make space, and it would remove a distraction. And throughout the day, when you're longing for that thing or you're wanting that thing, you would feel almost hunger pains or an aching for it, and you would be reminded there's a deeper hunger and a deeper aching and a deeper longing that I have. That's what giving up is all about during Lent. There's another thing that Christians have often done. They've taken something up. And this can be a new practice. It can say, I'm going to go on a walk for 15 minutes by myself, you know, every day during Lent, or I'm going to pray a certain prayer every morning during Lent. So it can just be taking up a new practice. One practice Christians have often taken up is reading Scripture together, and so we're going to do that during Lent. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to read through 2 books together. One is the book of Exodus. We're not going to read the whole book because there's some parts that don't relate to the story, but we're going to read through about half the book of Exodus, and then we're going to read through the book of John together. And so in Exodus, we're going to track the story of the Israelites as they leave Egypt. And then the book of John tracks the story of Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. And so we're going to give you a little handout when you leave today, and it'll have a reading schedule in there. It's about 6 to 8 chapters to read every week. It's not a lot. You can read it all in one night for about an hour or so, or you can read for 10 or 15 minutes each day. And so even next week, here's the assignment. It's reading Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and then John chapters 1 through 4. And as I said, we'll give you a schedule on the way out, but you can see it's not a lot. And then we're going to come back next Sunday, and we're going to look at one specific story from the book of Exodus in chapters 1 through 2. So a lot more information is on our website at newdenver.org/Lent. And we even put together a song list, like a soundtrack to go through Lent with, of some of the songs that we sing here on Sunday morning, and then some other songs that get at the themes of Lent. And that's at newdenver.org/Lent. Lent songs, yeah. And it'll point to a Spotify list that you can listen to during Lent. So that's what we're going to do for the next 40 days. But let me go back to the three questions that I want you to be thinking about this week. What's your Egypt? Is there something that you need to be leaving behind? Is there something you want God to rescue you from? Or what's your wilderness? Where do you feel like you're stuck in the wilderness right now? And you need God to be present with you. And what's the new life that you're longing for? What's the new something in your heart or in a part of your life that you want to see God really do something in? These are the three questions we're going to be thinking about. Even wrote them. We have this blackboard that we put in the back that just says, what's your Egypt, your wilderness, and your promised land? And on Wednesday night during our Ash Wednesday service, I'm going to invite everyone to write an answer to one of those on the blackboard. It doesn't have to be all three of them. Maybe there's just one of them, one angle that you enter into this season with. But what is it for you? I think the second one, that idea of wilderness, is one of the most important during Lent, because Lent can feel like that. After all, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. Before he began his public ministry in the wilderness, Lent can feel a bit like going into the wilderness. And I wonder if Jesus had this image in mind when he told a story that we read recently about a sheep that was lost. 99 sheep were safe in the fence, but one had wandered out into the mountain wilderness. And the good shepherd wasn't content with the 99 who were safe. All the sheep were important. All the sheep were loved. And so he left those who were safe to go looking for the one that was lost. And so if you feel a bit lost right now, or you feel a bit alone in one part of your life, or you're hungry, or you're thirsty, or you're scared, or you want something to change, or you want to be rescued, you need to know today and throughout the rest of the weeks that the Good Shepherd always comes looking for those who are lost in the wilderness, because he loves us and he wants to help lead us home. So let me pray. God, thank you for your love for each one of us. And I pray that as we sing this morning, we would be reminded of that love. As we enter into this season of Lent this week, that we would be reminded all throughout it, as we sometimes face parts of our lives we don't want to face, that we've ignored, or we pray things and we cry out, maybe like the Israelites. God, I pray that we would experience you even in those cries and even in the wilderness. Thank you for sending your son for each one of us. Thank you for not giving up on any one of us. And thank you for your love. I pray this in your name. Amen.